I was reminded this past week by a Christian brother, Greg. Talking about Greg. About this great verse that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." And it's really as simple as seek Jesus. How can we enter God's kingdom above, but only through Jesus Christ? And how do we know and seek God's righteousness? Even our good works are like filthy rags. We have no righteousness apart from Jesus. Then he says all these things, meaning everything else you need in this life and the next in Jesus. In that context, he says, you know, the pagans worry about, oh, what are we going to wear, you know, clothes, and what are we going to eat and drink, and they're worried and chasing after these things. And Jesus says, God takes care of everything. Simply look to him, which is to look to Jesus. You know, the psychologist Abraham Maslow, he came up with the hierarchy of human needs. There's a theory of human motivation, what drives people to do things and behave as we do. And at the bottom of that pyramid-shaped hierarchy, he had the physiological needs, which is food and clothes and shelter. And Jesus says, don't worry about those. Seek God, seek me. And then the next one up from the physiological, to look at my notes here, is safety, security. Find that in Jesus. Love and belonging. Find that in Jesus. Then it's self-esteem, and at the top is self-actualization. Take out the self, because if you seek it in yourself, you'll go the opposite direction. If you seek it in Jesus, esteem, yes, worth, yes, and actualization, whatever that may mean, we find it in Jesus, ultimately. I've been going through the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 2. Chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation is comprised of seven letters from Jesus himself to seven churches at the end of the first century AD, now what would be present-day Turkey. And we've gone through Ephesus and Smyrna, and today we come to the third letter to the church at Pergamum. If you want to follow along, this is in Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12. To the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2:12. Jesus speaking, he says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, yet you continue to cling to my name, and you have not denied your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed in your city where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some people there who follow the teaching of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. In the same way, there are also some among you who follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it." Satan's city. Jesus says to the people, the church in Pergamum, "I know where you live, where Satan dwells, and where Satan's throne is." I read in a commentary that if Ephesus could be compared to New York City for its size and influence and just cosmopolitan stuff, he said Pergamum could be compared to Washington, D.C. I don't want to push it too far, you know, but Satan's city? Here's the thing. In Pergamum, it was the place in Asia Minor where the first temple for emperor worship. The Roman emperor was built. First one in Pergamum. Now, just think about that for a second. A temple. Church, right? Not a temple exactly, but think of a place for worship, a building, a structure that's set up, made impressive looking for people to worship the Roman emperor at a temple. Now, not only was there a temple for emperor worship there, there was on the high point overlooking the city of Pergamum, an altar to Zeus that was like a throne. Now imagine the shadow, literally, of Zeus on a throne upon the city, worshiping Zeus. There was also a temple in Pergamum for Asclepius. And of course, you all know who I'm referring to, right? The temple to Asclepius, it was the god, small g, of healing, and symbolized by a serpent, right? Now, if you notice today, the symbol for medicine or whatever, that little pole or rod, you know, with a serpent on it, still, that's from Asclepius, actually, the god of healing. Anything, anyone, any human institution, whether it be politics, government, a false god, what we consider today mythological gods, any of that, that draws people's focus away from the one true God to look to anyone or any other organization or thing for anything, for all those needs that we have, that's worship. That's false worship. Well, it's worth noting that Jesus says to the people in Pergamum, you're in that kind of setting, and yet you are faithful to me. This is a great commendation to the people. He says, you cling to my name in the face of all these other false gods and worships, and you cling to my name. He says, you have not denied your faith in me, despite everything in your city and in the world around you. Then he mentions Antipas. Even in the days of Antipas, and Jesus says, my faithful witness. Revelation 1, Jesus refers to himself, he's referred to as the faithful witness. He now is referring to Antipas, this man, as a faithful witness who was killed in Pergamum for clinging to Jesus' name. That's all we really know about him. I must say, in my office, I have, it's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some of you are not familiar with that. This one I have is published, put out by the Voice of the Martyrs, and it's martyrs for the Christian faith, people who have died for their testimony to Jesus since 33 AD, since Jesus died on the cross. And so when I read about Antipas, I went to Fox's Book of Martyrs with great anticipation to learn more about him and what happened. And I was greatly disappointed. He's not mentioned in the Book of Martyrs. He's mentioned by Jesus here in Revelation. The only name we're given of a current, well, now, you know, he'd been executed. But besides John the Apostle, we have this name, Antipas. That's all we know about him. So Fox's Book of Martyrs, he's not in there. Wednesday night at Bible study, I do have a printout I'm going to share a little bit. It's called The Courageous Faith of Antipas. I want to read a little bit more about this man. Wednesday night we will. From Satan's city, where they're commended for being faithful to Jesus' name, we come to verses 14 and 15 now, and Jesus says, but I have a few things against you, church in Pergamum. He says, you have some people there who follow the teaching of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Balaam, we read about him in the book of Numbers, way back early in the Bible. Balaam was a prophet of Israel, a prophet of God. Israel was camped near Moab, and the king of Moab, Balak, he summoned Balaam and said, what will it take for you to call down a curse upon Israel? I will pay you. You name the price. Balaam said, I can't do that. If God says, bless Israel, I say, bless Israel. I can only say what God says, so I can't do that. And there are a number of oracles from Balaam, but he never curses Israel. But Balak is relentless. And eventually, finally, Balaam says, I cannot curse Israel, but here's an idea, Balak. get the Moabite women to seduce some of the Israelite men. And they will be drawn away from the Lord. They will be cursed, in essence. And Israel will be cursed, as Israel then goes astray both in sexual immorality, and that leads to idolatry, worshiping the Moabite gods. And that's exactly what happened. And now Jesus is referring to that and saying, now, church in Pergamum, some are following that kind of teaching. By the way, I like to look at the Greek language, the New Testament originally written in Greek. The word, when the term shows up in the New Testament, sexual immorality, the Greek word is pornuo. Porn means sexual immorality. Pornography, sexual immorality, graph initially, well, it means to write. So initially, pornography literally means writing about sexual immorality. Of course, that's where it started, but now we have images, videos, you name it, right? Starts in the mind. You know, even when the Moabite women came among Israel, it didn't happen right away. But in the mind, in the heart, Jesus said, even if you look upon someone with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Food sacrificed to idols. At first glance, we think, well, it's food. I mean, is it really a big deal? That's actually exactly how this kind of happens, right? People saying, it's not really that big a deal. Well, Paul, the apostle, gives us a little more insight in 1 Corinthians 10 about why this is a big deal. 1 Corinthians 10, I'm going to read verses 19 and 20 and 21. The subtitle in my Bible, it says, avoid idol feasts. He says, am I saying that idols or food sacrificed to them amount to anything? No. It's not the food really itself. He says, no, I mean that what the pagans sacrifice is to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot take part in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And he goes on with more about that. Basically, to eat food or drink that was sacrificed to idols is to partake in that cup, to fully participate in that worship, whether you think you are or not. He says you can't, on the one hand, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. That's idol worship. And then Jesus mentions the Nicolaitans, the teaching of Balaam, you know, that teaching that leads people astray into compromise. And then he mentions, in the same way, there are also some among you who follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, they were mentioned in the letter to the church at Ephesus earlier in this same chapter. And again, they're not really expounded on. We don't learn a whole lot more from God's word about them. But here Jesus makes this significant connection. In the same way, Balaam and the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, we could say, are the it's okayitans. So, sexual immorality, just a thought, just something I'm reading, just something I'm looking at, it's okay. I mean, just, you know, food offered to idols, again, is it really a big deal? It's okay. Just a little bit, just once, just, you know. It's kind of where the seeds compromise go. 1 Corinthians 10, back to that chapter again. I'm going to read 11 through 13. This chapter, the heading for the chapter says, learning from Israel's failures. It says, these things happened, looking back at Israel's own history. These things happened to them as examples and were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So let the one who thinks he is standing firm be careful that he does not fall. In Pergamum, they're like, well, we're not denying Jesus' name. We're not denying the faith. Antipas was even executed, but we're holding firm. But Paul here, and Jesus says, be careful. So let the one who thinks he is standing firm be careful that he does not fall. Verse 13, no trial or temptation has overtaken you that is not faced by others. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried or tested or tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But with the trial will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. The way out. In Greek, literally, that word is Exodus. The way out, the road out, the path out, Exodus. And here it's a way out of temptation. By the way, what is the way? Who is the way? Jesus. And it's his word, right? We learned or read from Psalm 119 again. How can a person, young person, any age person, keep their way pure? God's word in your heart. The way out. Prayer, God's word, Holy Spirit, going to Jesus. Always the way. The end of 1 Corinthians 10, not the very end, but verse 31 says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything, do it all for the glory of God. Keep my eyes always on the Lord. Eating, drinking, whether my thoughts, everything. Ephesians 5:3 says, but among you, speaking to believers in the church, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, pornuo, or of any kind of impurity, idol worship, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. It's like, even hearing that, even hearing this so far, maybe some of us here, including myself, think, well, is it really? Is it really that big a deal? And we're bombarded with that in the world and even in our own hearts. You know, sinful heart, sinful nature, we tend to go astray even without outside influences. The heart is deceitful above all things. I'm going to read from Revelation 21. This is a chapter we'll get to as I go through Revelation. I don't know, a year from now. I have no idea. Revelation 21, but listen to this, verses 7 and 8. The one who conquers, that is, through Jesus, will inherit these things, talking about eternal life, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, or they will be my people. Verse 8, but as for the cowards, unbelievers, detestable persons, murderers, the sexually immoral, and those who practice magic spells, idol worshippers, and all those who lie, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. That is the second death. Wow. And all those who lie, tell a falsehood? The second death. Remember last week was Smyrna. At the end it was, those who remain faithful to Jesus have nothing to fear from the second death. That's hell, eternity. This is wrong and dangerously so, these seeds of compromise that draw people away. Going on to the sword of judgment. Next verse, verse 16. Jesus says, here's the two words that all sinners, we heard it earlier in the service, we can never hear it too much. Verse 16 says, therefore, and Jesus says, repent. If not, if you do not repent, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. You know, from the Old Testament prophets, ever since that first sin in the Garden of Eden, the prophets, the message has really been summed up in that one word, repent. Repent. Now, in the Old Testament, we actually don't see that word so much, repent, but it's usually something like this. Here's Joel 2:13. It says, rend your heart and not your garments. There was the outward sign of repentance, which was to tear one's clothing. And in Joel, the Lord says, it's not about tearing your clothing, it's about tearing, rending your heart. And then he says, now return to the Lord your God. Return. That's the repent. Away from this wickedness, this sin in your heart, return to the Lord. Hosea 14:1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Return, repent. John the Baptist, who's really the final Old Testament prophet, meaning coming ahead of the Messiah. Of course, he's in the New Testament because he sees Jesus, the Messiah. But John the Baptist, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus says the exact same thing when he begins his public ministry in Matthew 4:17. The very first sermon Jesus preaches is, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, is at hand. And it's him, right? Repent is to turn to Jesus. The kingdom of God is Jesus. Five of the seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in five of the seven, Jesus calls the church to repent. The other two, as we saw Smyrna last week, he actually didn't call them to repent, which is astounding to me, but to remain faithful even to the point of death. But in Revelation chapters 9 and 16, we read about the word repent again, but it's actually these people who refuse to repent. And then we read about the judgment, God's wrath that is coming upon them because they refuse to repent. Everyone's called to repentance. Those who repent and come to Jesus for forgiveness receive forgiveness completely and eternal life. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Jesus says in John chapter 3, after verse 16, for God so loved the world, we get to verse, I think it's 18, just two verses later. Everyone who believes in the name of God's one and only Son is saved and forgiven eternally. But for those who refuse to repent, for those who do not believe in the name of God's one and only Son, Jesus says, they stand condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus says, if you do not repent, I will come against you quickly with the sword of my mouth. Now, is he talking about the end time, you know, second coming with the power and clouds and glory? No. There's other references of Jesus coming, and this is one of judgment with his word. The sword from his mouth, that really disturbing image, actually. When you picture a double-edged sharp sword protruding from his mouth, it's the word of God. It's not the executioner's sword or the sword of Rome in this case. That, Jesus says, if you get that for testimony, your witness for me, you're blessed. Antipas, blessed, martyred. This is the opposite. The sword of the mouth from Jesus, word of judgment and punishment and wrath, because you failed to repent, that's eternal death, condemnation. Now, those words I read from Revelation 21, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, they're kind of pre-echoed. This came earlier, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, very, very similar passage. And I will tell you, I'm going to read this. This is from the NET or the New English Translation. And I feel like what I'm about to read, I feel like I'm one of the last or only pastors and one of the only churches who's willing to read these verses from the Bible in public. Now, like Elijah, when he thought, Lord, I'm the last prophet alive, he was not. There were 7,000 that God had, you know, over here, and I'm not the only one. But it feels that way. When you hear this, you'll probably understand why. I'm simply reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9, says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, that is, led by false teaching. The sexually immoral, there's that pornuo, idolaters, eating food offered to idols, adulterers, and adultery is any sexual relationship outside of a man and a woman united in marriage, which is ordained by God, anything outside of that, goes on. Passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. See what I'm saying? I won't break it up this time. I'll read it one more time, but then I will go on because I said period, but there's another sentence that, oh my, we need to hear. Starting at verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you once lived this way, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When did that happen? Why did that happen? Why were some justified, sanctified, washed clean? Because they repented. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Even though it's there, it says some of you in some of those categories, we can say all of us. We all need to be washed clean. Secret rewards. Oh, before I go on to the last point, you know, we hear repent and we think turn, because it means change, turn from wickedness, sin, selfishness, all this, turn to God, right? Like it's a swivel, and we can kind of underplay that sometimes. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10, regarding sexual immorality, says, flee. That is, turn tail and run with everything in you away from it to Jesus. It's not just a casual turn. Same with idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, 14, flee idolatry. Just a little, it's okay. No, turn tail and get out. Flee, and flee into the arms of Jesus. Secret rewards, calling them secret, because, well, they kind of are. So we get to verse 17 in Revelation 2. Jesus continues, he says, the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, and again, the one who conquers is the one who repents. It's Jesus who has conquered sin. We conquer through Jesus, through repentance. And he says, to the one who conquers, I will give that person some of the hidden manna. Wait, what is this now? Well, manna, what is it? It's actually what it is, meaning the Hebrew word manna, or manhu, where it comes from, literally can mean, what is it? So back in Exodus chapter 16, Moses confronted Pharaoh, 10 plagues, Passover, led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, toward the promised land, but they didn't make it, right? So 40 years they're wandering, but they start to get hungry and start to say, we need food, we need something to drink. God provided stuff from heaven, bread from heaven. He said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven. And it looked like, I picture, honestly, our communion wafers. This is what I picture. And it's not a bad connection. It's actually a good connection. But God provided this bread from heaven, and they were to collect it. And God said, along with the food to sustain you is a test. Because he said, you will collect it for 6 days, but on the seventh, on the Sabbath, it'll be rotten if you try and go out and get some. So on the sixth day, collect for 2 days. But that's what it is. And they said, what is this? Manna. What is it? By the way, in Greek, it's manna. It's one of those words we get from Hebrew, taken right into Greek, and we just say it the same way. It's like trans. I love it when that happens. So you know some Hebrew and Greek, manna. And if you know the word amen, amen, Hebrew, amen, Greek, amen, same word. In Hebrews 9, it says the most holy place. That was the holy of holies within the tabernacle and then the ancient temple. So we have the holy place and the furniture there and the bread and the candles and stuff. And then in the stuff, shouldn't use that word here. Most holy place, holy of holies. In Hebrews 9, it says that's where the Ark of the Covenant, Ten Commandments, but also in that ark, says, was a gold jar of manna. Now that's cool. So they collected some manna and put it in a gold jar and had it in the ark in the Holy of Holies. Who had access to that? In one way, in one sense, we could say nobody. Who had access to the Holy of Holies? The high priest, how often? Once a year on the Day of Atonement, after the shedding of animal sacrifices and the shedding of blood to atone for everything, the furniture himself is, you know, who had access to that hidden manna? No one, really. They didn't open the ark in there. Is that what he's talking about? It's kind of neat if he is, but in John chapter 6, Jesus refers to the manna. He said, you know, you're speaking to the Jews, said your ancestors, the Israelites, were given manna, bread from heaven, but they died. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread will never die and will never go or be hungry again. This is the manna that satisfies eternally in every way, is Jesus himself. Again, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our mind can go all over the place. It's Jesus. Hidden manna. What's the best thing Jesus can give anyone? Some little piece of bread? Himself. I will give you some hidden manna. And then, perhaps even more mysterious, I will give that person a white stone, and on that stone will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it. Other translations say that no one will know except the person who receives it. All those human needs, right? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He will provide everything. You trust in him. Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Self-actualization. A white stone with a secret name on that's obviously known by the one who gives it, who is God, who is Jesus, and only by the person who receives it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Think about Jesus giving you a unique name. It's not Randy. It's something I don't know yet. And it's just between God and you. No one else has it or knows it. Can you get any more intimate than that? The creator of the universe, I have this name. It's your name. New creation in Christ. And it's only for you. And it's between me and you. All those needs, belonging, love, self-esteem, self-actualization, manna, Jesus, a name, your identity, intimacy with God forever. Seeds of compromise, they draw people away. Anything and everything that draws people away from Jesus Christ, in this case, it was false teachings. It's easy to miss that word false. It means they're teachings that aren't true. They're a lie. And what Satan does with deception and lies is he always promises something out here and it's never fulfilled. The promise is, yeah, just a little bit, it's okay, and you'll get this, you'll get pleasure, you'll get belonging, you'll get whatever, you know, whatever, you fill it in. It's always a lie. And eternally, it's a huge lie. Jesus teaches only truth. He often said that. Verily I say unto you, truly I say to you. Every word he said, truth. And everything Jesus promises, he fulfills. It's not a lie. Heavenly Father, your word is living and active. Your word is life-giving, life-transforming, life-saving. God, I pray that we would hear that as your Spirit, Jesus, speaks to the church today, that we would have ears to hear and respond and obey, and in this case, to repent and say, save us, forgive us. And Lord, we look forward to this manna, which is you, and we look forward to this white stone. Thank you, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.